We are in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. In this passage, Paul dives deeper into the matter of Christ's return. Now, you might think the Prince of Peace's return would be peaceful. It's anything but that to the soul not ready for it. To that person, his return is likened to a thief breaking into one's home in the middle of the night. Paul's instruction here parallels the Olivet Discourse, this sermon that Jesus gave shortly before his passion on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It's probably even informed by it. And this instruction teaches us to always be ready for his return, which could happen at any time. So we shouldn't be caught unawares by that. And he adds that not only should we be prepared for his return, but we should be encouraged by his return. Not to be afraid of it, but to be encouraged by it and to be built up in our faith by it. So with that, why don't we stand together for the reading of God's word, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I'm so glad I reminded you to be seated today. Yesterday, we got almost all the way through the wedding ceremony, and people were just, they're still standing, and Roger and Miss Bev were in the back waving their arms at me, and I'm like, why are they waving at me? And, you know, and finally, I see the whole church just like standing there looking so nicely and so patient. You know, I'm so glad that we were able to sit down today. When I was in the Navy, I served on several ships. We'd be out on lengthy deployments, and one day bled to the next as if it was one long day. The only way you knew what day it was whatever you were having for lunch. A certain day had a certain lunch, and that's how you knew what day it was. Otherwise, every day was the same day. It wasn't until the night before we would pull into a foreign port or maybe back into our home port that sailors would develop this psychosomatic malady called channel fever. Channel fever. It wasn't a real fever. It was an anxious sort of excitement that we were about to visit a foreign country or that we were about to be reunited with our families. The longer the channel, the more pronounced the fever. There was great anxiety on the part of the Thessalonian believers that they were unsure about the Lord Christ's return. You know, the timing of it, or would they know it if they saw it, or what would it feel like? What would it look like? Either they thought it had already happened or that would happen very soon, and they wondered about the significance of it. And it's no different for us today. I was just having a conversation with somebody here at church about the end times, and they're still angst about it. People don't like to talk about it because they're not sure about it, or they don't know what to think, and they're afraid that they might study the wrong thing. But the last days, studying last things is supposed to be an encouragement to a believer who's beleaguered by suffering. We should not be anxious about his return, but we should be mindful, and this is the main idea today, is that the day of the Lord brings both true and lasting judgment for the unbeliever, as well as true and lasting peace for the believer. And you can get ready for that day. You don't have to wait for that day to come. Get ready for this day by practicing faith, hope, and love. I forget that I have a little remote control here. But faith in the day of the Lord, it causes a person to look for it. The one who knows of his return, believes in it, and looks for it is a Christian. An unbeliever is blind to his return. Paul opens this section saying, "You have no need to have anything written to you." We don't know how the Thessalonians had come to believe in the second coming. Only they knew that his return would be sudden and unexpected. And like I said, they had some anxiety about it. And so Paul begins confirming what they had already heard about something called times and seasons. Times and seasons. What do times and seasons mean? That phrase comes from Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which I'd already mentioned briefly to you. But here are some things that accompany or harbingers about Christ's return. If you see these things happening, you ought to be thinking about his return. Not out of fear for it. If you are a born-again Christian, you should not be afraid at all of his return. But in fact, pray for it. Urge God every single day to come quickly. But nations rising against nation. Wars, rumors of wars. Environmental calamities, famines, and so forth. The spread of false doctrine. Persecution. The abomination of desolation, or the Antichrist, which we'll talk about when we get into 2 Thessalonians in a few weeks. Jesus also, he spoke of great apostasy, of people falling away from the church. These events have come and gone many times in the period between the Gospels when they were written and today. The difference between those events that have come and gone, people falling away from church, that happens every 60 years or so. It happened in the 60s. People were rebelling against church, and they quit coming to church, and then the Jesus movement happened in the 70s and 80s, and all of a sudden you had a bunch of people going to church again in the 90s. It was like that here at Grace Point. There's a ton of people coming here. There's cycles to that. But the difference between those events and Christ's return is that his return brings judgment with it. Final judgment. The day of the Lord, as the Old Testament talks about these, the graphic, terrible events that are associated with the day of the Lord, that's going to happen when he comes back. It's going to be a complete end of history. This world as you know it will be over with when he comes back. Another key difference is the events themselves. These events, you know, wars and rumors, there's been war throughout history, environmental calamities and so forth. But another key difference, Mark 13:19 says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." What we see, and if your eyes are open, surely you see that people are falling away from the church. People hate Christianity. People hate Christians. If you're not aware of that, you're either not a Christian, or B, you're just, I don't know, you're just enclosed someplace and you're not aware of what's going on in the world. The question before us is, how do we recognize these events? And how will we know if their magnitude is such that it's worse than any other similar period in history? Now, before I get too far into this, I want to talk to you a little bit about the importance of keeping your eyes open for end times events. Last week, we talked about Christ's coming, his second coming, and we used a Greek word called parousia. Now, a parousia, it just means, it's a Greek term. It just meant like when Caesar was going to have a holiday in Thessalonica, his arrival into town would be a parousia. When Jesus comes to this world to his second coming, that's a parousia. These events that point to his return would be like signs posted on the square in Thessalonica that says the Caesar is coming, be ready for his arrival. That's why it's important for you, it just as important as it was for people to know that Caesar was coming so that they could welcome him properly, you and I ought to have our minds and eyes open to end times events so that we can recognize his arrival. Now, the truth about these events, they were characteristics of the time they were written, and there was great suffering in those days. There was great apostasy in those days. There was great suffering and affliction since then. So we don't know if the Lord's coming back today or not. But what is necessary to have, what is necessary to keep track of in your heart and mind, is not a worrying about when he's going to come back, only that he's coming back. He is coming back. His return could be today, or it could be tomorrow. So it's proper to have the right attitude about times and seasons, to take note of them, and to use them as a springboard to energize your prayer life. In other words, we ought to have our newspapers out, if you still read the newspaper, or maybe the news feed on your Apple phone or whatever your device is, and compare those things side by side with your Bible so that you can recognize events and pray accordingly. There's no shortage of wars and rumors of wars. There's no shortage of nations jockeying for power. There's no shortage of people quitting church, which is apostasy. In fact, apostasy itself precedes the Antichrist, who is a figure you can read about in Daniel 7, Revelation 13. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. There's no shortage of persecution against basic Christianity. There's no shortage of anti-Semitism. Paul taught in Romans 11 that though the Jews were enemies of the gospel, they were beloved for the patriarch's sake. So the devil seeks their destruction. These things are all external and obvious things that you can see. We're not talking about, vague theological matters that are discussed at Emmaus or at a seminary someplace. We're talking about events that anybody with eyes can see for themselves. But it's for a Christian to have a biblical worldview about the things that they see. Now, what's different is that believers will not have any vision about this. Paul makes much of a metaphor in verses 3 through 7. He says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. What do these words mean? Peace and security. Do they apply to the church or someone else? And what is this talk about peace and security when we've been talking about wars and rumors of wars? That is a little bit confusing. Part of it comes from Matthew 24, like I mentioned earlier. Jesus compares the times and seasons of his return, his second coming, with Noah. We were talking about Noah at Sunday school today, or Grace Bath, and it's so funny how we will talk about something at Grace Bath, and it's in my sermon, and it's just every week it's that way. But anyway, Jesus had said that when he comes back, people will be as indifferent about his return as people were indifferent about this ark that Noah made. It's ridiculous. We haven't seen rain. We haven't seen any ocean. And you're building a boat. About the most non-Midwestern thing you could do is build a boat where there's no water. And so they were indifferent. It wasn't until the rains came and the floods came that they realized it was too late. They missed the boat. Peace and security speak of indifference. The attitude in Thessalonica and throughout Rome was the same as those who missed the boat. What's the problem with you Christians? Why can't you just get on board with Pax Romana, the Roman peace? You just got to get in line. You just got to worship Caesar. Worship the whole pantheon if you want. Just make sure you worship Caesar, and things will go on as they've always gone. We've come 2,000 years and people are still indifferent about his return. People here, Grace Point, I've heard people say that things will continue going as they've always gone. It's indifference. It's being lackadaisical. It's not being ready for his return. The important thing is to remember no one knows when the destruction of the day of the Lord will come, but the certainty is as sure as the birth pains of a woman expecting a child. But the lost don't have such expectations. Our expectation ought to be just like a woman who's been carrying that child for months and months and months and is ready for that child to come out. That's how we should be about his return. And just like a woman has pains when she's having her baby or about to have her baby, there's going to be pains in this world that are associated with his return. There's going to be tribulation in the life of a Christian. There's going to be suffering in the life of a Christian. If somebody told you that you, when you became a Christian, that everything was going to be fine for you, somebody lied to you. And if you believe that everything should be fine for you and not for somebody else, you don't understand basic Christianity in this world today. For those of you with believing faith, the day of the Lord causes you to look for it, but hope keeps you looking for it. Hope in the day of the Lord keeps us looking for it with expectation. We should be looking, not turning over rocks to try to find Jesus, it's about a lifestyle of continued expectation. Believers in Christ should live as if his return was today. Have you ever heard that? Live like he's coming back. Paul gives us metaphors to explain this process. Darkness and light, night and day, sleeping and wokeness. Just kidding, he didn't say wokeness. Sleep and awake, just want to make sure you are awake. Drunkenness and sobriety. If I had to tie all of those metaphors together, it would be vision. You have vision if you have light. You have vision if you're awake. You have vision if you're sober. That doesn't mean literally staying awake all the time, but it does mean avoiding complacency that comes with thinking that life is going to continue on the same as before. Paul sees complacency as adversarial to the believer, like spiritual warfare. Paul sees an enemy in complacency. And so he compares the sort of living to spiritual armor, faith, hope, and love. Faith believes in his return. You have to believe in his return. Love longs for his return. I was talking about being underway for a long time. Me and Miss Candy, we were both in the Navy. And we were both on the same ship, but just not at the same time. One of us would be on deployment, and then the other would be on deployment. And we looked forward to our each other's return. The love that we have for each other longed for that return. Those two things, faith that he's coming back and love that longs for his return, those things guard your heart. Much like a breastplate, and back in those days would cover the vital organs of a person's life. Hope expects his return. Expect, that word expect that we studied last week, it comes from a Greek word, elpis, that means expectation. It's like a finish line in front of you that the longer you run in a race, that finish line is a blur at first, but then it becomes bigger and more clear. And you get that second wind. It's that second wind is an endorphin that's flooding your brain. And it's like a helmet that keeps you from being distracted to the right hand, to the left. You just want to finish that race and finish strong. That protects your mind. Guards your mind. That mindset helps the Christian to continually seek his return and to resist spiritual attacks. How pitiable the state of the unbeliever who suffers just like you do. But they don't realize that they hang over the abyss and there's only one heartbeat away from them being eternally separated from God. You see, unbelievers think that things will continue on like before. Remember what I taught last week, what I learned from my boss. If you were here, you heard this. People do things when three things happen. When they are dissatisfied with their current state, they have a vision for a better state, and a vision for a pathway to that better state. When those three things exist, people do things. People don't do anything if they're consigned to their state, never changing at all. Right? If you think things are going to go on the same way today, tomorrow as it did today, you're happy where you're at. Or maybe you don't realize you're in a bad place. They may not like it, but they're not so dissatisfied that they look for something better. It's like those crying peace and safety. People in the dark, or in the dead of night, or asleep, or are drunk. They don't realize that they're in a bad place. They don't realize how close to judgment they are. And it's just this attitude that keeps them from looking for his return. The attitude that things are going to keep on going the same way they've always gone. It's critical for us to recognize attitudes like this creeping up in our own lives. Things that are characteristic of the lost. I want to read to you something from 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he says, for this very reason, Peter says to his readers, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 9 says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Did you know that you can forget that you have been forgiven your sins? Did you know, dear Christian, that you can forget what life was like before you knew the Lord? The next step, and we all get like that. All of us are guilty of that. Maybe you forgot when you became a believer. Maybe you've always come to church and you don't know a time when you didn't, when you can't recall a time when you weren't a believer. And that's fair. We all get discouraged and we all think that things are going to go on as they've always gone, but we have to beware of that and to stand against it. And the key to that is encouraging one another. That's my third point today. Love for the day of the Lord helps others look for it. We help each other look for Christ's return by encouraging each other in their walk and building each other up in it. Believers in Christ encourage others in their walk with Christ. Paul, he wraps up in verses 9 through 11 with some things to do. And there are things for us to do. First of all, we have to believe that God has not appointed Christians for wrath. We are to be encouraged that first, God is sovereign over all creation, including his elect, and his spirit draws us near to him. Somebody was saying this today. I don't remember who it was. Seems like it might have been Glenn. Glenn's over here. He did the Advent calendar, candle. But it has to do with... Now I'm having a blank. I'll just skip it. So he died for us so that we would not have to die in our sin. The Lord endured God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. The Greek word for wrath is ogre, and in that Greek we get the word anger. The word anger comes from the word ogre, and ogre is wrath. Jesus drank the cup of God's anger all the way to the dregs, the Bible says, so that we would not have to experience his anger. He also said that Christians were not appointed for wrath. The word appointed comes from the Greek word tithemi, which means to set, to put, to place, or to lay. Have you ever noticed a little child, they will lay out their colors in a straight line? Or they'll lay out their cars in a straight line? Or they'll lay out their dolls in a straight line? And if something gets out of place, they just demolish it. Or maybe you have a nice flower garden at home and you've set things out just so, things that are complementary to each other, things that grow well together, maybe the right kind of color splash. All those things are arranged. They're set out. They're laid out. They're appointed. It's the same way with us, for those of us who have been elected to receive salvation by faith. We were appointed to receive salvation. Doesn't man have a choice? Doesn't man have free will? Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We come into this world in sin. We come into this world dead in our sin, blind to it, in the dark, asleep, totally unable to see God. Not only were we born hostile to God, but we were born dead in sin. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Your salvation isn't credited to you just deciding one day that you were going to be saved. You deserve no credit whatsoever for your salvation. If you're like me, you're the chief of sinners. We were asleep one day, and then we were woken up. We were awakened to the gospel. Jesus said in John 6:44 and 6 in verse 65, verse 44 and verse 65 of John 6, that nobody could come to him unless the Father drew him. We have no free will at all until the Holy Spirit begins ministering redemption to you. Jesus said in John 8:34 and 36, "Truly, truly," Jesus answered them, "truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Any free will you have is a gift to you from God by grace. Now the next thing is, God's wrath is not the same as tribulation. There are those who think that God spares us from wrath means that we'll be spared from a great tribulation or any sort of tribulation. And I would also say that I've ran across plenty of Christians who are shocked at the bad things that happen to them, you know, because they're a Christian. That's part of being a believer today. There's people, you might not realize it, but there's people in different countries who are punished for being a believer. Did you know that? There's countries today, there's churches today who meet in secret, who memorize entire passages of Scripture. I was watching this video. I'm not on TikTok, but I was watching this TikTok video about this believer who went to China and was meeting with these Christians. There was 20 of them. 18 of that 20 had already been to prison one, two, or three times for being a believer. They didn't have Bibles. This guy brought Bibles with him for a Bible study, but most of them had the Bible already memorized. They memorized entire passages of Scripture because their Bibles kept getting taken away from them. Tribulation happens to believers. There are those who think that God sparing us from wrath means that we would be spared. But the entire Scripture speaks of the suffering and tribulation that God's people endure. Those of us reading the Bible in 1 year and the Bible app, we're reading through Job right now, and that man endured great tribulation, but none of God's anger. Job's example teaches us that being a Christian and living according to his word doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from tribulation, great or otherwise. In fact, it's the opposite. Christians should expect tribulation, but there will be one last great tribulation before he comes back. The idea is to look for it. When you see that, when you suffer for being a believer, when you suffer for being a believer and at the same time people are falling away from God and there's wars and rumors of wars, nations are rising against nation, when you see all that happening at the same time, don't let your eyes glaze over. Get your Bible out. Get in your prayer closet. Pray and urge God to come back. Unbelievers see no need to grow in God. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 5 concerning providence that unbelievers see no need to come to God. let alone feeling a need to grow in God. Paragraph 6 says, as punishment for their previous sins, God, the righteous judge, spiritually blinds and hardens them in their own sinfulness. An example of that is Pharaoh. If you remember the story of the Exodus, Israel coming out of Egypt, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. All humanity enters this world in a state of sin, and because of that, we're all born dead. To those who reject God's grace, they are permitted to choose their own lives, living their own way. And to them, things continue to go on as they always have. Like I told you about being at sea for days and days and days, one day leads to the other. A person who's not alive in Christ, who's not aware of his coming, and who doesn't look for his coming, will be like those people. Peace and security, and then total destruction. For those who right now, they sense an invitation to believe in Christ, I would encourage you to receive him for the saving of your soul, to repent from your sin, to believe on Jesus, and to rest in that belief. You can be saved today. My prayer for you, if you've not received the free gift of salvation, is that you would do so and turn your life to him. Amen. Now I have one more bit of encouragement from you, also from Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.